certainly is good to see everybody we have tonight, and we're thinking tonight about a fundamental issue every first Sunday of the month. You know, we have Fundamental Sunday, and we are thinking tonight about what we do when we eat the Lord's Supper. And it may be that we take for granted that we understand what's involved in the Lord's Supper, but there are those who are new Christians and may be unfamiliar with exactly what all goes on. It may be that we've never actually taken the time to go through the Bible and think about the variety of things that we do when we eat the Lord's Supper. And we all want to have as complete an understanding of this as we can. Worship, any act of worship, whether we're talking about the eating of the Lord's Supper or any of the other acts of worship, is hard work. Worship, good worship, acceptable worship, doesn't happen by accident. It's not like falling off a log, or it's not like something that you might just stumble into doing. Rather, it's purposeful. It involves great sacrifice on our part. The Bible for that is the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, which says that we are offering to God the sacrifice of our lips. Hebrews 13, 15. I quoted Hebrews 13, 5 in another context. Hebrews 13, 15. It is the fruit of our lips, which is the sacrifice of our praise. And that it was what we were to offer continually to God. And so here we see that worship is something that's done sacrificially. Are we sacrificing when we worship? I realize that we sacrifice from our budget. We contribute money in a sacrificial way. Maybe we give more than what is easy for us to give. But what about in those other areas of worship? Are we sacrificing anything? It's difficult in our modern day, I think, for us to focus on a particular item for an extended period of time. That may sound just obvious to you, but when you think about the internet, especially, and our mobile devices, and the way news is reported to us, I think there are a variety of cases where we are urged to think in soundbite segments, or in very brief spurts about a given topic. For example, if you're watching the news, there may be a soundbite from one of the candidates for president or senatorial candidates where you hear 15 seconds of what they have to say. And even I was thinking about the presidential debates that we were having where the people were given 2 minutes to comment on something, or maybe 1 minute, or maybe they were given 30 seconds to comment on something. And then when we think about scrolling through a news feed, maybe it's on Facebook, or maybe it's on Twitter, or maybe it's on some app on our phone or something, we may scroll through a number of things. It may be that we see 20 different ideas presented to us in the course of maybe 30 seconds or 45 seconds. And I just bring these things up to illustrate that we are bombarded with a variety of pieces of information that we are supposed to consume in a very short amount of time. If we accustom ourselves to thinking that way, then imagine what must happen to us when we then come to worship on Sunday and we are presented with an opportunity to think about God for an hour, to meditate on the nature of God, on His revelation to us, on the scheme of redemption, or perhaps whatever the sermon theme might be for that day. I do not know what's happening. I'm sorry. I apologize about that. I don't know what I'm doing, but maybe we'll give it another shot, and then I'll just get behind this microphone if it doesn't work. I apologize about that. I don't know what it is. But suppose we are accustomed to thinking in a short burst, and then we have an hour or something to think about what we consider when we come to services. It may be that we're ill-prepared to do that. And I am concerned that while the internet is not wrong, and while mobile devices are not wrong, and while watching the news is not wrong, if we become so accustomed to thinking in short bursts, the art of meditation, that is, the art of sitting and really pondering something for a given length of time, might become so challenging to us and so difficult for us that it's makes it very hard for us to worship God as He desires. But we can't really be right with God unless we are prepared to meditate on His Word, unless we are prepared to really study it, to do more than just skim over it, but to delve into it and to ponder the meaning of it. And I get this from passages like Psalms 1, verses 1 and 2, which says, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." All right, well, we will not go with this microphone anymore. We'll go with this one. Okay.
Thank you. So Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." But then it says, "His delight is in what? Is in the law of the Lord. And in it doth he meditate day and night." So here's somebody who is so focused on the law of the Lord that he's willing to spend time in the day and in the night. It's a regular occurrence with him, not just to maybe read the verse of the day, not just to think of one scriptural thought every so often, but to meditate on the law of the Lord both day and night. And then I'm thinking about Joshua 1 in verse 8, where Joshua is commanded to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. And then I'm thinking about 2 Timothy 2:15, which says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Can somebody please the Lord without meditating on His word? I think the answer is no, because that passage says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." Now you may say, "Caleb, my translation doesn't say study. My translation says, do your best." And I grant that that's a fine translation of 2 Timothy 2:15 in that first verse. But have you ever considered what "do your best" is in reference to? Do your best is in reference to being able to rightly divide the word of truth. Who in their right mind would say, "I can do my best as somebody who properly interprets or rightly divides the word of truth, and I can just maybe glance at it occasionally. Or I can maybe just study a verse here and there. Or I can read my verse of the day, and that will be all I need to do. Or I can just come to worship on Sunday mornings. I can skip Bible class. I can skip the evening service, or I can skip this service." You see, I just have to give marginal attention. That's not the way it is. And worship, what I'm saying is worship, meditating on the things of God, is not easy, but it is always worthwhile. Haven't we always been blessed every time we worship God biblically as He expects? We're always the richer. I'm just thinking, for example, about Abraham when he came down off of Mount Moriah after he had worshiped God up there in Genesis chapter 22. And he has offered up Isaac, not literally, but in his mind, he had offered up Isaac. And then he had even brought up that knife with which he was going to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord stayed his hand on that occasion. But on the way down, don't you know that he has a spring in his step and a song in his heart? Why? Because he passed the test. And now he's got Isaac, his son, back with him to boot. But he has done what the Lord commanded him to do. And every time we spend an hour or so thinking about those eternal matters, and we do so faithfully, we will always be richer for it. In the next few minutes, we're thinking about what we do when we eat the Lord's Supper. I remember the first day I ate the Lord's Supper. I was 11 years old. We were living in Jasper, Alabama at the time when I was baptized in April of 1990, whatever the year was when I had just turned 11. I guess that was 94 or 95. And that morning, as the worship was beginning, just about to begin, in between the Bible class time and the worship time, my mother asked me a pointed question. She said, "Caleb, now you know what to do when we eat the Lord's Supper, don't you?" And I said, "Yes, I do." Which was true. But now that I've studied more about the Lord's Supper over the years, I think that was really only marginally true. I mean, I knew something about the Lord's Supper, but hopefully I've learned more about the Lord's Supper since then, and I understand better what it means to take the Lord's Supper now than I did then. Why did my mom ask me that question? I think she was concerned that I might improperly take of the Lord's Supper. Has it occurred to us that it's possible to take the Lord's Supper in a way that would not please God? Where it would be of no spiritual benefit whatsoever? What if we were to eat of the Lord's Supper and our mind is a million miles away from the cross? Is it possible that somebody might eat the Lord's Supper and be thinking about his job? That's especially challenging for preachers. I don't want to isolate myself, but I would say it's as hard or harder for preachers to eat the Lord's Supper than for anybody else, because we have to be thinking about our sermon in preparation for the sermon, but we've got to block that out when it comes to worshiping God in other areas too, but especially I'm thinking tonight about the Lord's Supper. I could just as well talk about the singing or the prayers or any other aspect of worship, but right now I'm thinking about the Lord's Supper. It's very difficult to do it properly if we're tempted to have our minds on something else. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 15:8. He said, "They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Wouldn't that be applicable if Jesus were to say, their heart is far from me while they're taking the Lord's Supper, even if on the outside they are going through the proper motions, or they are doing what appears to be a good partaking of the Lord's Supper, but really their heart is far from me? It might be that I would take the Lord's Supper for show. You know, the Jews in Matthew 6 were doing their religious deeds to be seen of whom? To be seen of men. And Jesus said, they have their reward. Have you or I ever eaten the Lord's Supper merely with the idea in mind of being seen of men? I hope not, but somebody could do that. And that would be of no spiritual benefit to them whatsoever if they ate that bread and they looked so serious on the outside, or maybe they even disfigured their faces while they ate the Lord's Supper. But that would be of no benefit, nor would it be of any benefit for us to sing those words of those songs as far as our own personal lives are concerned, if we're not thinking about the words, if they're just going, as we say, in one ear and out the other, and they really have no effect on us whatsoever. You see, worship, as Jesus said in John 4:24, again, whether we're talking about the Lord's Supper or any other aspect of worship, has to be done in spirit and in truth. And if you've studied the context of that verse, you know that the spirit part refers to the attitude or the heart, the sincerity with which it's done. And the in truth part has to do with doing it as God commands, or with the right form that God has prescribed, or according to God's instructions. So spirit and in truth. Sometimes people will say, and we're going to get to these different things we do when we eat the Lord's Supper in just a minute. We won't take long on them, but I just want to focus us in on the significance of worship. Sometimes people will say, why do you folks in the Church of Christ eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? In my church, they might say, we only do it once a quarter, or we only do it maybe once a month, or we only do it on Easter or on Christmas or something like that. And they'll say, doesn't it get boring to you to eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? Doesn't it turn into some kind of rote thing that you do without any sincerity whatsoever, because it's just something you do out of habit? It's just something that becomes more or less a reflex to you. And wouldn't you rather take it less often so that the significance of the Lord's Supper would thereby be increased? There are a number of good responses to this, but the basic response is we must take the Lord's Supper with whatever frequency God commands. Regardless of whatever kick we may get out of it, the Lord's Supper has to be taken with the frequency that God commands. And the frequency is on every first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, Acts 20:7, 1 Corinthians 11:23 and following. That's the bottom line. But then let me make this observation with regard to that question that someone might have when they say, just why don't you take it less frequently so that the significance of it can be increased? Another way to respond is the spirituality of an act is not determined by the frequency with which it is done. Those two things might be connected, but they might not. Let me say it again. The spirituality of something is not determined by the frequency with which it is done. For example, we might respond to somebody who's thinking, as this objector that we're imagining has thought, we might respond by saying, do you pray every day? And the person would probably say, sure, I pray every day. Does the fact that you pray so often mean that your prayers lose their significance? I mean, if you're doing it every day, doesn't that mean you get bored with it, or it becomes rote, or it becomes something you do just out of a reflex? I hope he would say, no, I can pray sincerely and even do it every day. What about telling your wife or your husband that you love her or him? You might do that every single day. And yet, does it mean that your love has become insincere? Or does it mean that you're doing it just out of habit or for no good reason, simply because you do it every day? No, the point is, the spirituality of something is not determined by the frequency with which it is done. Now, having said these kinds of things, let us now move on and ask, what are we really doing when we eat the Lord's Supper? And there are four things biblically that we're doing. And we're going to notice some passages in 1 Corinthians 11 and in Matthew 26, the passages that have to do with the institution of the Lord's Supper. In the first place, we are remembering Jesus' death on the cross on our behalf. We're remembering Jesus' death on the cross on our behalf. If you're in 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 25. This is when Paul is reporting Jesus' institution of the supper. And he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And in Luke chapter 22, verse 19, we read where Jesus makes the same remark about the bread, which is where he said, "Whenever you eat this bread, do this in remembrance of me." So the first thing we're doing is remembering Jesus' death on the cross and remembering that it was in our behalf, or it was on our behalf, that he did this. In the second place, the second thing we are doing when we eat the Lord's Supper is communing with Christ and communing with one another. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29, Jesus said that he would not drink of this cup again until he drank it new with you, talking to the apostles, in the kingdom of heaven. So when citizens of the kingdom of heaven drink the cup and eat that bread, which is the institution of the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29, Jesus is eating it with them. Isn't that a fascinating thing to consider? Jesus, of course, is with us all the time, not just when we eat the Lord's Supper. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." So Jesus is with us all the time. Hebrews 13, 5 says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper," and so forth. See, Jesus is with us whenever we are faithful to him, and he's, of course, aware of everything we're doing. In Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, Paul was preaching in Corinth, and the Lord came to him in the night and told him that he was with him while he was preaching there. So the Lord is not with us only when we're eating the Lord's Supper, but isn't it sweet to think about the Lord inviting us to have a meal with him? See, when we eat a meal with someone, that indicates that we have some connection with them. We have some fellowship with them. We don't usually eat meals with people we don't like. We usually eat meals with people with whom we want to have some connection. And this is especially borne out in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 11, when people accuse Jesus of eating with publicans and sinners. People said, "Jesus is eating with these people. He must have some connection to them." They were not observing properly what Jesus was doing. They didn't pay enough attention because Jesus was eating with those people as a way to try to save them spiritually. Jesus wasn't participating in any of their sin. But the premise which the Pharisees were using to make their accusation was a true premise, which is that usually when you see somebody eating with someone, that means they have a connection to them. They enjoy being with them. They have some kind of fellowship with them. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, when the Apostle Paul was talking about the withdrawal of fellowship and he was commanding the Corinthians to not have fellowship with that man who had been living with his father's wife and was impenitent in that sin, you remember he says, "Don't even eat with that person." Why not even eat with the person? And of course the answer is, if people know that you are a member of the church at Corinth, and they know that this withdrawn from person is a member at the church at Corinth, and then they see you eating together, what they're going to assume is, well, the church at Corinth must not really have any problem with the way this guy is living. He's noted for his sin. We're all knowing that he's doing things that seem to be inconsistent with what the faith of Christ would dictate. But these people are eating with him, they must have no problem with it. And so that would hurt the church's influence. But you see, all of that is based around the idea that eating with somebody carries the connotation of having some friendship or some fellowship with that person. And now we get to the heart of this matter of communing with the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a fellowship or a communion or another way to translate that is a joint participation in the blood of Christ. And then he says, the bread which we break, is it not a communion or a fellowship with the body of Christ? Therefore, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, since we all eat of that one bread. So here is the picture of the Lord's Supper. We are all eating this feast together. Christ is eating it with us, and as we join together in eating that feast, we are fellowshipping, or we are jointly participating one with another, and Jesus is part of that feast. He says, I am going to eat it new with you in the kingdom. Matthew 26:29. I have had very few occasions when I was eating with someone where I consciously thought to myself, I want to be on my best behavior for this meal because I have such respect and honor, and in a way, fear of those people with whom I am eating. Very few times. You may have had an opportunity to eat with a senator or with a congressman. And what did you think before you went into that meal with the senator or the congressman? You probably thought, let me look in the mirror and let me make sure I'm all straight here and let me make sure that I am going to know what to say and how to say it. Let me really put my best behavior on. As my mother would say, before we would go in to eat with somebody who was maybe having us over while we were in a gospel meeting or something, she would say, now, Caleb, you behave. And that sentiment echoes in my mind whenever I might have an opportunity to eat with somebody with whom I'm intimidated a little bit by the thought of eating a meal with them. This happened to me when I would eat with Rebecca's parents, you know, when I was either dating her or about to get engaged to her, and maybe we had just been engaged, and they never gave me any cause to be nervous, but you just are nervous when you eat with your possible in-laws or now your in-laws-to-be. And the first few times I did that, I was just thinking, boy, Caleb, I better be on my best behavior here. And so hopefully they haven't been in shock since I maybe haven't been so focused on being on my best behavior later on. But that's beside the point. At any rate, here are occasions when we may be especially focused on doing what that person would appreciate at that dinner. What about when we eat with the Lord? What about when the Lord says, I'm going to invite you to a meal? Wouldn't our attitude be so humble and reverent that we would say, whatever this meal is designed to do, and I find that it is to honor him, to remember his death on my behalf, I want to do that properly. And I want to give my full attention to just doing as I should at this meal with which I eat, or with which I eat with the Savior. So here is the second point. We commune with the Savior and we commune with each other. In the third place, we examine ourselves when we eat the Lord's Supper. If you're still in 1 Corinthians 11, look at verses 27 and 28. It says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You remember that Plato had his, Socrates had his character Plato say this famous line, the unexamined life is not worth living. The unexamined life is not worth living. I don't know about not worth living, but the Bible certainly teaches that we are to examine ourselves in our life. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, we read that we are to examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith. And here we find that when we eat the Lord's Supper, we examine ourselves. And we must examine our heart and say, is my heart, which leads to my lifestyle, is that consistent with my stance when I eat the Lord's Supper? I mean, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10:21, the Apostle Paul says, you cannot eat at the table of demons and then come and eat at the table of the Lord. That is, I cannot be following an immoral lifestyle. I cannot be following an unchristian way of living and then think that I will come and eat the Lord's Supper and be acceptable to God. I can't be living away from Him during the week and then come and eat the Lord's Supper on Sunday and think that I can properly do that, because my life is, even at that moment, a contradiction. Can you imagine someone who thinks so little of the Lord during the week, who lives in just a reprobate lifestyle, just pick any number of sins you'd like to pick, and then comes and says on Sunday in a song, Jesus is all the world to me, as we sang tonight. That a person just can't rightly sing that because he's being hypocritical as he does. Or can you imagine somebody living just however he wants to during the week and coming then on Sunday and saying, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine." Or, "All to Jesus I surrender." Well, that person's being as hypocritical as he can be. Or somebody who says, "I just don't care enough about Jesus to come to Bible class and learn about Jesus as he's instructed me to do. And I don't care enough about Jesus to come and sing the songs that we sing beginning at 10:30, but I'll try to slip in at 10:45 or whenever the Lord's Supper is beginning to be taken. I'll try to slip in on that occasion." And I know most of the people in here aren't the people I would need to preach to about that, but I'm just making the point of inconsistency or being a hypocrite when it comes to taking the Lord's Supper. When we come to honor Him and remember His death on our behalf, we must do so in the context of self-examination. One more passage on that, and that's Matthew 7:1-5, where Jesus talked about the mote and the beam, or the little speck and the log. And Jesus says, "Don't you be criticizing somebody else about the speck in their own eye while you still have a log sticking out of your own eye." And he says, first you need to try to get that log out of your eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly so that you can take the speck out of your brother's eye. What is that passage teaching if not self-examination? It's not that I don't want to help my brother with his sin, but I should never try to help somebody else with his sin before I have examined myself and looked into my own situation to purify my life. And the Lord's Supper helps us to do that every week. And then the final thing we would say is that eating the Lord's Supper involves proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. Proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. And you find that in 1 Corinthians 11:26. Verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." I want to eat the Lord's Supper every time I have an opportunity, that is, every first day of the week, because I want to proclaim to others who may observe me taking the Lord's Supper that I have a great respect for the Lord's death and I am looking forward to His coming again. That is, I want to take this supper every week in recognition that He died so that I might live with Him. That's what 1 Thessalonians 5:10 says. He died for me so that I can live with Him. And I'm taking this every week in anticipation of living with Him, and I'm proclaiming that death until He comes again. And in Revelation 19:9, we have a very precious statement to the Christian written by the prophet John, and it says, write this down. The angel says, write this down. Blessed is that person who is invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. See, we eat the Lord's Supper here on earth, but we are invited, even as we are preparing by eating that Lord's Supper, by examining ourselves each week, to eat in an even greater feast in heaven one day when we are united personally and immediately with the Lamb, when we are in heaven eating together in fellowship with Him. I'm looking forward to that day. And the Lord's Supper every week helps me to prepare to enter into that marriage supper. When every week I'm reminded that God Himself sacrificed Himself for me, when I look backward, that is retrospectively, I see that a great price has been paid on my behalf without me deserving it. And then I look inwardly, that is, I examine myself and I see if I'm living in accordance with what I am professing when I eat the Lord's Supper, which is that Christ is Lord and His sacrifice is on behalf of all sinners who need to respond to Him properly. And then I look forward. As I take the Lord's Supper until He comes, I'm going to take this until He comes as a way of preparing for that. And I'm looking outward. That is, I'm proclaiming the Lord's death to all those who might be able to see me take the Lord's Supper. I'm letting them know the significance of that sacrifice that was made 2,000 years ago on their behalf as well. Are you a Christian? Are you prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb? In Matthew 22, Jesus talked about a marriage feast, and everybody who came into that marriage feast had to have on a wedding garment, and that represents salvation. Galatians 3:27 says how we may become prepared to enter that marriage feast, and that is by putting on Christ. And Galatians 3:27 says how you put on Christ, and that is by being baptized into Him. Have you done that? Have you become a Christian based upon your repentance, your confession in Christ? Then you can be baptized to have those sins washed away, and you can look forward to eating the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is being in heaven forever in perfect fellowship with God, with Christ, with the Holy Spirit. We eagerly anticipate that day, and we want you to be there with us. If you need to make things right with God, then please come right now as together we stand and sing.